Oh, good morning. So, as George has mentioned, we're continuing Romans. And so if you have a Bible or an iPad or gadget, will you turn or tap or swipe to Romans 10? Now, while you're doing that, I'm going to read a few things that have been said about Romans. Romans is the longest letter that Paul ever wrote. It's the longest letter that anybody wrote in the Bible, longer than the book of Hebrews. And it is the longest letter in the entire ancient world. So it's quite a book. Some of the scholars have said about the book of Romans that it is Paul's masterpiece on the subject of grace. It has been called the most profound book in existence. It's been called a breath of divine revelation. And a guy called Gleason Archer said about there is no more complete compendium of the entire Christian doctrine in all of the 66 books of the Bible, like the book of Romans. Another scholar, Frederick Godet, he called it the cathedral of the Christian faith. And he said, the probability is that every revival that has ever occurred in history has been because people had a profound understanding of the book of Romans. And he said the cause and effect was this deeper understanding that led to every revival in history. That was his belief. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, more close to home from Westminster Chapel, he said, it is a colossal and incomparable statement of Christian truth. And with the Protestant Reformation of the 15th century, Martin Luther wrote about the Book of Romans. And the Protestant Reformation was largely attributed to the Book of Romans and the Book of Galatians. And Martin Luther said of the Book of Galatians that it is my wife. I am married to it. And on the book of Romans, he said this. He said, Romans is the chief book of the New Testament. It is the purest gospel. It deserves not only to be known word for word by every Christian, but to be the subject of his or her meditation every day. It is the daily bread of the soul. That's what he said about the book of Romans. Another reformer, John Calvin, said, if a man understands Romans, he has a sure road open to him for understanding the entire Bible. Another archbishop of Constantinople, of all places, he said that he would have it read aloud to him twice every week by his assistants. Another reformer in the time of Martin Luther, in order to make the book more his own personally, he wrote it out word by word, and he would routinely preach on it and teach on it more than any other book. But he would write it out in his own hand to feel like he owned it more and made it his own. So, now, Romans, as I said, it was one of the most profound books that many people have ever believed was written in the New Testament. Paul wrote it in about AD 50, during the time of Nero. And he wrote it mainly for two reasons. Firstly, it was to prepare the church for his visit. Paul was resting in between his second and his third missionary journey, and he was about to go to Rome. So he wrote to Rome to prepare the church for his visit and to address some of the common misconceptions that they had about his messages. Paul at the time had been preaching for about 25 years, and the church in Rome had heard of him, but they'd never met him. And they'd heard about his persecution of the church, and they were skeptical about his arrival on the Christian scene, like many of the churches were more locally to him. So his visit to Rome was a big issue for them, and it was a big issue for him, because Rome was a center of major persecution of the church during the time of Emperor Nero. And it was at this time that Paul wrote, in about AD 50, AD 57, he wrote to the Romans. The second reason he wrote to them was to address some of their misunderstandings about justification by faith and the Jews and the way the Jews were holding on to the law, the way the Jewish Christians were confused between circumcision, not circumcision. Do we hold to the law? Do we hold to Jesus' teachings? What do we do? So these are the main reasons that he was writing. Now in Romans 1, Paul writes about the entire world being guilty before God. Romans 2, he talks about circumcision not producing righteousness. Romans 3, he talks about the law being powerless to save us. Romans 4, he talks about lessons from Abraham, and he mentions that even before the law of Moses, faith was a greater means to justification. Romans 5, he talks about us being reconciled with God through Jesus. Romans 6, he talks about sin's power being broken. Romans 7, he talks about the struggle of sin and the appeal to live by the Spirit. Romans 8, he talks about letting the peace of God rule in our hearts. Romans 9, he talks about children not being of natural birth or through Abraham, but being children of God through the blood of Jesus. And in Romans 10, he talks about everyone who calls on the name of the Lord being saved. So Romans 10, let's cover it. I'm going to read it out. I'm reading from the NIV. NIV is the nearly infallible version. Actually, it's not. It's the New International Version. But okay, so tap, swipe, click, or turn to Romans 10. Romans 10, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is the message concerning the faith that we proclaim. Romans 9 verse 10. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask you, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. And again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So Paul really opens Romans 10 and he addresses the problem of Israel's rejection of Jesus. Now, I have some scriptures I'm going to quote, but we don't really have time to go into them, so I'm just going to speak them out. If you want to write them down or listen back to them later and research them later. But Romans 10 verse 3, Paul says, they did not know the righteousness from God, so they sought to establish their own. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, he said, I have not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill it. In John 5:39, he accused the Pharisees of being blind to the truth. He said, you search the scriptures, but they testify of me. So Paul was saying earlier, he said, I'm zealous for God. I'm zealous for the things of God. I know the law. As far as the law was concerned, he said, I was perfect. He was appealing to their zealousness. And he was saying, the zeal that you have, you're looking for Jesus everywhere, and everything in the law is pointing to me. And here I am. But they rejected him. They rejected him in his life. When Jesus got up to preach, he went to the synagogue and he opened Isaiah. And he opened that passage that talks about the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord being upon me. And he said to them, In your teaching, this scripture is fulfilled. Again, he was saying, you search the scriptures and they point to me. And they expelled him from the synagogue. They wanted nothing to do with him. They rejected him in his life and they put him to death. And in Acts 5:30, Peter is addressing the church, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, everyone who's listening. And he talks about God raised this Jesus from the dead, whom you killed. Not only did they reject him in life, they rejected him in his death. And he says, you killed him. They rejected him in his death, and they rejected him in his resurrection. And sadly, they've been rejecting him ever since. Paul goes on in Romans 10, verse 9, to talk about righteousness that comes through faith. And this is where he was challenging the Jews, because they were holding to the law. And he's saying, no, don't hold the law, hold on to faith. And he was saying in 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he was appealing to this, saying, don't hold to the law. So, like I said, Paul already knew the law. He was zealous for it and he claimed to be perfect as far as the law was concerned. But he said, I consider it rubbish. I consider it dung. The actual translation is excrement. He said, that's what I consider it. He said, I want to know Christ. He's the only thing that's worthy of being known. The law, I don't want to know anymore. He goes on in verse 14, towards the end of Romans 10, talking about our confession. And he was saying, if you really know Jesus, if you really have this righteousness that comes from faith, you will want to talk about it. How can people have faith in the Lord and ask him to save them if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear unless someone tells them? You see, we first heard about Jesus because someone told us. Someone made a confession to you and to me. When I was first born again, it's because someone confessed to me the truth about Jesus. When I met my wife in college, I told her about Jesus. I made a confession to her. She ended up getting born again. Why? Because of a confession. The people that you and I speak to in our workplaces, in our offices, these people will only come to know Jesus. They will only ever come to know righteousness through faith if you tell them, if you confess. There is a confession that comes from this knowledge. You know what they say about animals, that animals will instinctively drink from flowing water, not stagnant water. If they see a brook or a stream that is flowing, an animal will instinctively know that that water is going to be fresh and it's going to be worth drinking out of. They won't drink out of stale water. They habitually will know that it's likely to be not good water. And you know what? You and I are receiving every day. We have the word every day. We come to church on Sunday. We listen to music. We listen to sermons. We interact with people. We grow in the Christian faith. There needs to be a confession. There needs to be an outflow from what is coming in. Jesus said, out of your mouth will come rivers of living water. There needs to be something that comes out of us. We need to have a confession of faith. We need to be able to speak what God has done in our lives. If we don't, we will not really grow. We will grow in knowledge and be puffed up, but we won't grow in love. The Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. A true heart salvation experience will result in some kind of public overflow. Paul expects that there will be a heart belief, a verbal and a public witness, an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the beginning of Romans in 1 verse 6, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power for salvation for those who believe. This is why we are alive. To have a confession. This is why we should not be ashamed of the gospel. I made a lot of mistakes when I was first born again. I would go around telling people, Jesus loves you, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is, Jesus that. And they looked at my life and they said, well, why do you smoke cigarettes? Why do you swear? And I was a new Christian. I'd been a Christian for a year, maybe 18 months, and I was so on fire for God. But my testimony was shot down in flames time and time and time and time again because they looked at me and they said, I don't see Jesus being Lord in you. How can you tell me that I need Jesus in me when I look at you and I can't see the Lordship of Christ? That's what they were saying. They didn't use it that eloquently. I was in a factory. I was surrounded by a lot of people like me, cussing, swearing, smoking, drinking and partying and all that kind of thing. And I came along with my Bible and they said, what's happened to Andrew? He's got a Bible. What's this? What's happened to you? And I would start telling them about Jesus and telling them how in love I was with him and what a great thing he's done for me. And they said, oh yeah, really? They couldn't see it in me. And I made a promise to God a few years later, and I said, God, I will not tell anybody at work about Jesus unless you can do a work in me so that they can see it in me first. And more recently, I have come to tell people about Jesus and see them changed, see them impacted by the Word of God, not because I have gone to work with a Bible and been seen as the religious nut. We have them in the office already at work. But I would go to work and I would say to God, in different jobs I've had, I would say, God, I want to be a light. I want to be like that lamp that you said would be put on a table and give light to the whole room. He said, that's what I want to be. I don't want to be someone who knows about you but can't live what you tell me to live. Jesus also endorsed this view. He said in Matthew 10:32, he who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father in heaven. You know, we should not be ashamed of the gospel. We do not want Jesus to be ashamed of us. I do not want to stand before God one day and have him say, depart from me, I never knew you. I will not confess you before my Father in heaven because you did not confess me before men. That is a terrible thing to happen. The Bible says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, let's make Jesus our confession. Let's not be ashamed to speak up. Revelation 12:11 talks about the believers who are coming to God through the great tribulation, the great persecution at the end of the age. It says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. And by what else? By the word of their testimony. Do you know what? I would be bored with complacent Christianity if all church ever meant was just coming to church, listening to music, listening to people talking and going home and living a carnal life Monday to Saturday. I would be bored with that. And I don't want that. And I don't believe anybody here really wants that. I was so grateful, in fact, to the word that came earlier this morning about being real with God, getting right with God. You know, waking up. This is everything that Paul was writing about here. Now, I want to major on Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. The rest of the Bible, most of the New Testament, there were four things that were predominantly spoken when people heard the word of God and they had it preached to them. It was repentance, belief, being baptized, and receiving. RBBR. David Pawson talks about this a lot in his book, The Normal Christian Birth. And he talks about the word rubber. And he says, if you take away the vowels, you've got RBBR. And he said, that's how I remember it. Repent, believe, be baptized, and receive. And if you look at the preaching that went on in the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, these four things were predominantly in play. Repent, believe, be baptized, receive. But in 10:9, Paul says, just believe on the name of the Lord Jesus in your heart. Confess his name, Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. It's a rather unusual step away from the way the message was being preached in the entire New Testament. For example, Acts 16:31, the jailer, Paul and Silas were in prison, they'd been beaten, they'd been flogged. The jailer got converted. He said to them, what must I do to be saved? He believed. He was baptized, he received. All of these things went on. It said that at the jailer he brought his family, he dressed the wounds of the apostles in prison. I can well believe that while he dressed their wounds, he was repenting as well. Repenting, believing. He was later baptized, he later received. It said he received with joy the gospel, he and his whole family. Could you imagine if you'd beaten the people in prison and you'd been partaking in their flogging and their persecution, and then you'd got converted, and then I had to go to George and I had to bandage his wounds. Can you imagine what would be happening to me? I'd be cut to the heart. Would I be repenting? Yeah, sure, I would be. Would I be believing? Absolutely. Would I receive his forgiveness with joy and the forgiveness of God? Yeah, I would. No doubt. That's no wonder his whole family came in. No wonder they shared a meal together. I mean, what a transformation. In Acts 8, the Ethiopian, he was reading Isaiah. He came across one of the apostles who explained what Isaiah was talking about. He explained Jesus, and it says about this Ethiopian that he received the message, he believed it. And then they came across water, and he said, hey, you told me I should be baptized. There's water, let's go down. He went, they got down, they got baptized. He went on his way rejoicing. He believed. he received, he was baptized. All of these things took place. So for Paul to say 10 verse 9, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you will be saved. It's rather strange, and it's rather a twist away from the way the New Testament would preach the gospel. And I, you know, I've been to evangelistic crusades, I've been to endless meetings where people have preached the gospel, and I've seen people at the front say, just believe in your heart, and just say these words, Jesus is Lord. That's it, you're saved, you're born again. Well done, congratulations. Grab a Bible, sign up here, join a church. And they've used this as a basis of preaching the gospel and getting people saved. And I've often wondered that it feels like some sort of instant abracadabra. You know, just say these words, bang, you're a Christian. You're born again. It was also true of another scripture. I've heard other people in evangelistic crusades talking about Revelation 3:20, Jesus' words to the Laodicean church, where he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door and allows me to come in, I will eat with him and he will eat with me. And I've heard of evangelistic crusades, people have said this. And they've said, Jesus wants to knock at the door of your heart and he wants to come in. And yes, that is true in a sense, but it's not actually the context of what Jesus was saying to the church of Laodicea. He was saying that in Revelation 3:20 to a stubborn and rebellious people who would not conform to Jesus' words. They would not let him in. They claimed to be believing in their hearts and confessing with their mouth something. And again, this is what was mentioned this morning in the word that was given. He said, you confess me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Jesus said to the Laodicean church, pretty much that message that was given this morning, your hearts are far from me. Let me come in, let me eat with you. I'm knocking at the door. But evangelists have used this at tent crusades to try and get people born again, saying, just open the door to Jesus. And it feels again like some kind of spiritual abracadabra. Now, why would Paul say such a thing? What is the background to this? Well, tell me, what is the first commandment? Can someone tell me, what is the first commandment in the law of Moses? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, the background to Romans 10 verse 9, I believe, is found in the phrase, Jesus is Lord. Most of the translations confess Jesus is Lord. There are two translations that say the Lord Jesus, the New King James and the King James. Most of the others, all the ones that I've got at least, say Jesus is Lord. And I believe that that is a correct translation of what Paul was actually saying when he wrote in Greek. Now, I believe the Roman church identified with this expression, Jesus is Lord, and they understood the power and the context and the cost. And the reason for that is found in the leaders of Rome, the Roman emperors. Can I have the first slide up, please? Now, in the time of the Roman Empire, there was Julius Caesar. Most of you have heard of that name. He was married three times. While he was married, he was having an affair with Cleopatra, the Egyptian. But having an affair was seen as acceptable. So Julius Caesar had three wives. He was flirting with Cleopatra. And he was in charge of what was known as the Senate. Now, in Rome at the time, Rome was a republic. And there was a Senate that ruled Rome together. Now, Caesar was like the prime minister or the president of the government, like we have in England and in America. He was a Senate ruler. He did not make all the decisions. He voted them through. Now, in the Senate, there was this group of people, like I say, who supported the leader of Rome. But there was a wider group of people known as the Imperial Cult. Terrible name for them. But this group of people had influence, they had power, they had money. And they were, if you like, the religious order that held everything together. The Senate was the close circle of political leaders that Julius Caesar reported to. And he, with them, he led Rome. And so Rome was a republic because of this political structure. But this wider group of people were called the Imperial Cult. They were the equivalent of a gentleman's drinking club, equivalent of a secret society. They were a chamber of commerce. They were all of these things rolled into one. And they were like the outer circle of the government of Rome. During the life of Julius Caesar, they said of him, you must be a god. You do all of these things. You've made all these conquests. You've won all these battles. And they said of Julius Caesar, you must be a god. And Caesar didn't object to that. He quite liked the idea. But he never actually identified himself as a god. He just liked the notion that I'm a god. And as was the tradition, after the death of a ruler, they deified him. That is, they immortalized him. And Caesar, after his death, became a god. Now, before he died, Caesar wrote a will. And in his will, he nominated his nephew, Octavian, to be his successor. And when he died, he was stabbed 23 times by 60 people. They mobbed him on between a porch and a doorway. When they died, his will was read out to the Senate and to the wider group known as the Imperial Cult. And they said, he has nominated his nephew, Octavian, as his ruler, as his successor. Now, Octavian was an 18-year-old soldier in the Roman army. He wasn't political. He wasn't an orator. He couldn't speak. He was a bit like Moses. You know, went, Lord, open my mouth. I can't speak, you know. And God said, who gave you the mouth? To Moses. So Octavian wasn't really a speaker. He wasn't really a political guy. He was just a soldier, and he was a young one. But he accepted the challenge, and he stood up, and he became the new Senate leader. Now, there was something that happened here, which is the basis of Romans 10, verse 9. Augustus, as he became known, he took on the name of Julius Caesar, as again was the tradition. They took on the name of one of their forefathers or their predecessors. So Octavian was renamed Julius Augustus Caesar Octavian, or more shortly known, Caesar Augustus. And they said the same thing about him. They said, you must be a god. You've won all these battles. You've won all these conquests. You must be a god. And Augustus said, actually, I am God. I am a god, and you will worship me as a god. This began a time of intense persecution of the church. Augustus began a horrific persecution of the Christians, and it started by abolishing the Senate. He began to be so powerful and so influential, he began to rise as a great speaker and a man of great presence. It was said of him that when he was walking around the room and came into the room, that something of the gods was on him. There was like an evil anointing, an evil presence about him, something occultic that had a power over people. And he very quickly dismissed the Senate. And he very quickly voted through what he wanted and didn't really pay any attention to them. And the Senate became nothing more than an administration center, a think tank, if you like, for policy, and a think tank for philosophy, nothing else. He very quickly did away with them. He was the first self-appointed god in living form. He was deified in life. This meant that his dictatorial attitude, his authoritarian rule, made him an emperor. Now, as a result of this, he became the first emperor of Rome. And most of the other emperors who followed his pattern of self-declaration, I am a god. And when they called him a god, he would confirm that and say, yes, I am. So this table that you can see, on the left charts some of the emperors. Now, not all of the emperors are on the left. There were many emperors. Some of them didn't live very long. Some of them were not very good, and they were ousted. But this chart that I've put up really is like the wall of shame. It's like the persecution wall of shame of the emperors. You can see on the top, Julius Caesar is not even really listed in the terms of emperor worship because he was never deified as a god in life, only after his death. But Augustus changed things, and he started to build temples in his own honor. There were temples for Augustus alongside Zeus, Jupiter, Athena, Apollo, Diana. All of these temples, they began to become temples to the living emperor, the living god, Augustus. Augustus built 29 temples to himself. A lot of them were at Pergamon. Again, that was another church in Asia Minor that Jesus wrote to. Augustus, he built roads, he built a post office, he built emergency services, he built a police force, he built fire brigades, he transformed Rome. And they said, you really are a god. And he said, yes, I am, and you will worship me as a god. And again, he had 29 temples. The biggest and the most notorious was at Pergamon. And the imperial cult, which I've mentioned, is this wider group of people. They enforced emperor worship. They had a regional council at each of the towns and cities, and they went around enforcing emperor worship. The imperial cult was like a religious body. They were loyal to the emperor. They were political, and anybody who had influence was part of them. So nobody was going to defy the imperial cult. Augustus also took on titles: Savior of the World, Lord and God. You remember when Thomas put his hands in the wounds of Jesus, and Jesus said, "Stop doubting me, Thomas, and believe." And Thomas fell, and he said, "My Lord and my God." The word Lord and God was a common, familiar phrase. Thomas didn't just come up with this phrase because Jesus mentioned it. The phrase Lord and God was a title that had already been used. Augustus was already using the title. Caesar declared himself Savior of the World, Lord and God. Caesar is Lord, Son of God, Son of the Divine, and Caesar reincarnate. That is, Julius Caesar reincarnated. What does Satan come to do? The Bible says Satan came to do three things: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Augustus was taking names that were rightly given to God. Savior of the world, Lord and God. Augustus declared he was Lord, and he demanded people worship him as Lord. This began a downward spiral of idolatry in the Roman Empire. And with that downward spiral of idolatry came an upward spiral of persecution for the church and immense torture. At Pergamon, there was the largest altar for the worship of Augustus. And next door was the temple of Zeus. And next door to that was the temple of Athena. Now, at the temple of Zeus, there was a huge altar looking like something out of the tabernacle in Moses' times. There was a huge altar where they would hold sacrifices. And if you did not worship Caesar and Augustus at the temple of the emperors, you were taken next door and sacrificed at the temple of Zeus. It was a terrible time for the church. Bishop Antipas, who the Apostle John had appointed, was martyred at Pergamon. Believers were taken to Pergamon. They were later, in the time of Domitian, they were taken to the Colosseum, which had newly been opened, and they were martyred there instead. People were sacrificed and mutilated and tortured. At the Temple of Zeus, there was a huge bronze bull, great big thing, larger than life. It was hollow, made out of cast iron. And what they would do is they would take these believers, and if they did not honor Caesar as Lord, they would take them next door to the Temple of Zeus. They would open up the hinges on the side of this brass bull, and they would chain people up inside this hollow chamber of the brass bull, and they would close the chamber up. They would take the head of the person, and they would chain the head so that the head was inside the neck of the bull. And then they would light a huge fire underneath, and they would roast this person to death. And they believed that the cries and the screams of the person coming through up the neck and out of the mouth of the bull somehow bringed the god to life. This was how awful it was. There is a famous account during the time of Nero, in the Nero's persecution, of a lady who had a young baby, and she refused to announce that Caesar is Lord. She refused to deny Jesus. And they took this lady and they threw her in a cell, and they put her baby in the cell next door. And they said, "You can have your baby back. You can feed your baby if you renounce Jesus and declare that Caesar is Lord." And she wouldn't. And they left her there. And eventually the cries of the baby grew quieter, and they stopped. And she would not recant. And they took her outside. They lit a big fire. They put a sheet of iron on this fire, and they fried her alive, because she would not deny Jesus, and she would not declare Caesar is Lord. Now, I'm being rather graphic, but I believe that we need to wake up, friends. There was a spirit at work here, and I believe it's at work in the world today, and I'm going to explain why later. But the Roman church understood this confession: Jesus is Lord. No wonder that Jesus said in Revelation 2:12, when he wrote to Pergamon, he said, "I know where you are. This is where Satan has his throne." Other translations say this is where Satan has his seat. One of the most terrible persecutions came in the time of Decius, AD 249. There was a Decian edict, which was basically a command that he wrote, and I have a copy of it here. In AD 250, the Emperor Decian declared that all inhabitants of the empire are required to sacrifice before the magistrates of their community for the safety of the empire. And he would nominate a day of the year and sometimes multiple times a year to catch the Christians and to catch the Jews so they couldn't go into hiding because they didn't know when it was coming. And as I've said, the imperial cult enforced this. They were the magistrates in the local towns and communities, and they went around rounding up the Christians, rounding up the Jews, and forcing them to worship the emperor. This was something that the emperors believed, called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And they believed by blind obedience and oppressing everybody into obedience that they could maintain peace. Augustus won lots of battles and brought a relative period of peace. And they tried to maintain this. They called it the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Now, this is what happened. When you were told to go before the temple of Augustus, you were told to do some things. You had to burn incense to Augustus. You had to throw ceremonial salts over a burning altar. You had to raise your right arm. You had to declare, "Caesar is Lord," in honor of the current emperor and the past emperor, Julius Caesar. You had to consume sacrificial food and drink. You would be given a certificate that would honor your obedience and loyalty, and it would declare your loyalty to the ancestral gods. The early church saw this as a terrible crisis of their authority. Many bishops and elders and leaders of the church and overseers of the churches in the communities would be martyred. If you didn't obey, you would probably be fled and be tracked down and dragged there anyway. If you did obey, you would be compromising your faith and you'd be humiliated in your own community and you would go back to your community or just flee, humiliated and broken, having denied Jesus. Many prominent believers were martyred, including Pope Fabian. In one such town, there was a city in Egypt. I can hardly even pronounce it, but I believe it was pronounced Oxyrrhynchus. I may be wrong. But on that one day, there was a terrible persecution, and 46 certificates were issued to Christians who denied their faith. 46. It became known as the Decian persecution. And it was also called the pogrom, which was another word for saying a violent, fierce attack. The church never forgot this persecution. This is why I believe Paul said in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He was using language that the Roman church believed with and recognized with and identified with. Now, I'm going to move forward in time a little bit. Are you still with me? Okay, in the 1920s, a German man called Alfred Messel, he took the excavation of the temple at Pergamon, and he took all of these ruins and he moved them to Berlin in the 1920s. He spent 10 years rebuilding and reconstructing from drawings and written descriptions Augustus Temple. This was completed in the early 1930s, just in time to inspire Adolf Hitler. And in the time of Otto I in 962, there began a period known as the Holy Roman Empire throughout the Germanic states and Europe. It wasn't holy, it wasn't Roman. It was holy in terms of the Catholic Church were throughout controlling the religion. It was called the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire was significant of a large community, a large political structure. And in this time, it was called the Holy Roman Empire. It lasted from 962, the time of Otto I, until the Napoleonic Wars in 806. So it ended in 1806. But historians have called that the Holy Roman Empire, but some have called it the First Reich, the First Rule, the First Kingdom. There was a second reign, a second kingdom in Germany towards the end of 1871 when Germany was first reunified, and it ended at World War I when Germany was defeated. Now, in World War I, at the end of this second reign, the Second Reich, Hitler was a serving soldier. He was injured, lying in hospital. And he claims in his books and in his writings, he claims to have heard a voice saying, you must rebuild Germany. You must rebuild the Third Reich. Now, at the time, the Reich and the Rhine, the First and the Second, were identified with being Roman Empire. So when Hitler began to come to power, he claimed the Third Reich was a God-given mandate. And he claimed that Augustus and the spirit of the emperors was alive in him, and he spent most of his childhood studying them, admiring them, and as a soldier, he had a vision to rebuild the German Empire and call it the Third Reich, the Third Kingdom. He saw the history of the First and the Second Reichs as Germany missing its God-given mandate. He had a lifelong belief and a spiritual mission to rebuild Germany. Now, you might say, why am I going on about this? I'm going to show you in a moment. He identified himself with Augustus. He identified himself with the Roman emperors and their rule. He admired the way that they persecuted anyone who didn't agree to their teaching. He admired the way that the emperors of Rome would conquer all of Europe and build and expand their kingdom. He believed in this. He held to this. And in his writings and in his childhood experiences, the people who wrote about him and the books that he wrote all testify to him idolizing the emperors and making a big deal of just how successful they were and how brilliant they were at orchestrating their armies and conquering Europe. He used the name of the Third Reich to invoke a notion of a new German Roman Empire. The implication was that Hitler himself was a new emperor. He openly wrote and spoke about his passion to rebuild Rome. So the Temple of Pergamon arrived in the 1920s and was built in the 1930s. Can we go to the next slide, please? My family know me as the King of PowerPoint. And whenever I do this sort of thing, I end up putting up loads of PowerPoints. And I said I will limit it. So it's limited to three. It started off as one. Yesterday it was two, and by this morning it was three. Are we able to jump to the next slide, please? So this temple was built and rebuilt and reconstructed in Berlin in the 1920s and finished in the 1930s. Now, Hitler identified with this, and he used it. Now, just like Augustus, Hitler, he built economy, he built wealth, stability, and jobs. He said, like Augustus, he said, I found Rome a city of rubble, and I left it a city of marble. Hitler used that kind of language to rebuild Rome. This is the entrance to the Temple of Zeus at Berlin. It's a life-size replication. This is just the west side of the altar. Above there would have been the altar inside. This is Pergamon in Berlin. So Hitler used this ideology to rebuild Germany. He built the first autobahn, which we know as motorways. If you've ever driven on a motorway or an autobahn or a highway or a freeway in America, you owe that to Hitler, whether you like it or not. He actually invented motorways. Just like Augustus, he built the economy, he built factories, and he built a massive army capable of conquering Europe, not just conquering one enemy. He founded the Hitler Youth. And during the 1936 Olympics, Hitler appointed the building and commissioning of a huge bell. And this bell was going to be hung above the Olympic Stadium. It weighed 16 tons. And on it was inscribed the words, I summon the youth of the world. Rudolf Hess got up and gave a speech to the Olympic Committee and sadistically said, actually, this is a notion of peace. He said, we invite the youth of the world. Rudolf Hess. But in fact, Hitler was summoning the youth of the world. And the Hitler Youth identified this. And they went around the Olympic Stadium parading this, summoning the youth to join the Hitler Youth. And they used the Olympics as a propaganda tool to expand the Nazi regime. Hitler was spoken of in his childhood as having a mesmerizing personality, a bewitching of people. And he claimed that he was the emperor incarnate. He spoke of his desire to rule the world and expand his country. So I'm going on about Hitler and the Roman Empire to emphasize the point of Romans 10 verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now, there was a spirit at work in the emperors in that time. There was a spirit at work in the Nazis in that time. And there is a spirit at work today. And I believe it is the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist will draw worship to a man away from God. The spirit of Antichrist will charge you to recount your faith or die. You can read about it in Revelation. People were restricted. They were told to have the mark of the beast, to bow down, just like Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. The similar spirit was at work then. It will be at work in the future, like it was in the 1940s. This is why we must confess Jesus is Lord. This is why we must be ready to give an account. Can we flick to the last slide, please, Ben? One of the things that Hitler did was he mesmerized the people of Germany so much that just like the army, the people saluted him. The picture at the bottom there is Augustus. Look at his arm. Many pictures of Augustus show his arm outstretched. People believe that Hitler used this salute, modified it with the hand outstretched, not a fist or not a pointing finger, and invented what became the Sieg Heil, the salute to Hitler. In the German people, they all worshipped him as a god. It was just like the emperors. Everybody worshipped him. There was coming a time when the church will again be persecuted. The spirit of Antichrist is going to demand that you worship the beast, that you bow down and worship. This, I'm going to close with this, but we need to wake up. We need to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. We need to not allow the spirit of the world, the spirit of Antichrist, to draw us away. There are many things in life that will draw our worship. There are many things in life that will want to become Lord and God. There are many things in life that will want to take our hearts and rob us. And I want to just close with this appeal. Make Jesus Lord. Make Jesus Lord. Make Jesus your confession. When you say Jesus is Lord, may it be something that I live, something that people can see in me and see in you. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for today. I pray, God, that the words we've heard would, God, burn in our hearts, that we would make you, God, our confession, that Jesus, you would be Lord of our lives, Lord of our minds, Lord of our hearts. I ask, Father, that you would help us, God, to overcome the works of the enemy. Help us, God, to live for you in everything we do and everything we say. Amen.